And I would like to read verses 1 through 15. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, probably in the city of Rome. They were being persecuted. Some among their number had been persecuted and imprisoned, and they were all tempted to turn back. And so this letter was written, probably originally a sermon that was preached, and it is exhorting them to remain firm to the end. So the conclusion of the letter comes in chapter 13, and let's read the first 15 verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning as we hear his word. Please join me. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that your Son went all the way to the cross. He did not turn back. He finished his mission. He remained faithful. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at your right hand. Father, speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, transform us, that we might be faithful disciples until we see Jesus. And Father, even as we hear your word this morning, we think of our brothers and sisters in other places who, because they have believed your word, are suffering. And we ask you to strengthen them and give them that deep inner joy that enables them to stand firm. Glorify yourself in them and in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are recognizing and participating in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We do this on a regular basis because I think it's important for us to remember that we're not alone and not to forget our brothers and sisters. But for many Christians in Canada, this is an issue of only minimal interest. After all, we're not being persecuted here. And what can we do for Christians suffering overseas? Well, in response to the attitude underlying such words, Daryl Reed, who was formerly the president of Focus on the Family Canada, wrote several years ago these words. Now, many Canadians might be tempted to respond, well, this is Canada. Surely such things don't happen here. But they do. Yes, the persecution of Christians is more overt and violent in countries like Sudan and Pakistan. But we are certainly not immune here. In fact, Michael Horowitz, a world authority on religious persecution, has said that Canadian Christians already experience the most quasi-official bigotry of any religion in the developed world. That's our situation. Persecution may not be as severe in Canada as in other countries, but there's nothing in Scripture guaranteeing it will not, that it will always be that way. In fact, you could make a very strong case from Scripture that the situation will get worse, because the normal experience of the church in the world is trouble and suffering, as the Lord Jesus warned us in John 16 when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Some of you come from countries where there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering for his name even today. Moreover, as we think about suffering for Christ, the temptation is to turn back from following him, and that is one of the most difficult challenges ever faced by believers. And the Bible tells us that that temptation to turn back will always be there until the Lord returns. Now, as Canadian Christians, it's true, we don't face this constant pressure to renounce the faith. The temptation for us comes in more subtle ways, telling us to compromise a little on an unpopular biblical doctrine, or to bend a little on a practice we know the Lord doesn't approve of. It asks us to remain silent instead of making it clear we belong to Christ. And it tries to fill us with nostalgia for our former way of life in order to dampen our zeal for serving the Lord. So the subtle temptation to turn back is there. It's just not as in your face as what some people are experiencing in other places. This letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish followers of Christ in the first century, and they faced similar temptations to turn back, or at least to muffle their witness. The threat of physical persecution was hanging over the heads of the people that received this letter. Both the Roman Empire and their own Jewish culture looked with increasing disapproval on their Christian faith, and from some of the exhortations and the warnings in the letter, it's clear that they must have been sorely tempted to renounce Christ and retreat back into Judaism, which at that particular time was on the emperor's officially accepted religions list. And so it would be exempt from Roman persecution. But the need to remain faithful in the face of persecution or potential persecution isn't the only concern of our writer here. He's also challenging his readers to remember their brothers in Christ who are also suffering imprisonment and mistreatment, as though they were in prison with them, which is what we read in verse 3. And that's why we, as we are here in Canada, thinking about potential persecution and potential mistreatment, we need to understand that's not the only reason, as Canadian Christians, that we should be concerned. We are also called to care about the suffering of our brothers and sisters in other places. God's Word makes it clear that our duty as followers of Christ includes caring about the concerns of the whole body of Christ and doing what we can for its welfare. So as we look at these verses in chapter 13, we're going to look at most of them briefly. We'll focus in a little bit on verse 3 and then on verses 11 and 12, 14, 13 and 14. They would teach us that our unchanging Savior calls us to faithfully follow him in the face of persecution, while remembering our suffering brothers and fixing our hope on eternity. We need to fix our hope on eternity in order to be faithful. But being faithful means following Christ and praying for, remembering our brothers who are also suffering. So let's just look at this letter briefly. It's really the conclusion of this sermon, this letter to the Hebrews. And in concluding, he touches on some very practical points, and as really all of these flow out of this first point, that brotherly love is to be a primary characteristic in the Christian community. As he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The word for love here is Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which means love or affection for the brothers. Love is a real and a deep concern for the well-being of another person. It's a concern that puts the good of the other person ahead of yourself. Love cares about the person who is loved. It takes a real interest in them and their interests. It is engaged. It gets involved. It costs. There is a price to pay when you love someone. And in this case, the objects of our love, the word means actual family members, brothers and sisters by blood, but the writer here takes it and uses it for those who are in the family of God, brothers and sisters who are connected by their faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are members of the same family. Our spiritual family is just as real as our physical family. God regards all who love his Son as his adopted children, as members of his family. But if that's the case, then those who love Jesus are just as much brothers and sisters as any natural family. We are a family here at Renfrew, but we are part of a bigger family that is worldwide. The spiritual bonds are no less real than the physical bonds, even though they may be invisible to the natural man, and they are eternal bonds as well. Somebody said, you choose your friends, but God chooses your family. And that's true with our spiritual family as well. We belong to one another because God chose us to be members of His family. Now, the source of love that we are to have for one another is God. It's natural to love your family members, parents and children and siblings, but love for those who are in God's family only happens when we are born into that family. Just coming to church doesn't make you a member of God's family. You need to be born into that family by the Spirit of God. And when we are, then we can't help but love our brothers and sisters. In fact, that love for fellow Christians is evidence that we've been born again by the Spirit of God and that we truly are members of the body of Christ, the family of God. Really, if there's a lack of love for other Christians in our lives, that is a powerful indicator that our relationship with Jesus Christ is phony. If we belong to Him, if we know Him, we can't help but love one another. And that includes those who aren't so easy to love. That includes the fact that we sometimes get on each other's nerves. But we're family, spiritually speaking. And this love must be practiced. As he says, let love, that brotherly love, continue. It's not enough to just love sporadically or when you feel like it or when the other person is easy to love. We are to be diligent to keep loving one another for Christ's sake. It's like a marriage. You have to work hard at it to make it work. We need to care enough about relationships in the church to keep them alive and growing. It's much easier if somebody bugs you, if somebody's offended you, if somebody doesn't appeal to you, to just avoid them, to be indifferent to them, to let that relationship grow cold. But that's displeasing to God. That is not love. That is not what Christians are to do. We are to work at it. But it's painful sometimes, isn't it? Loving one another in the body of Christ. It may require confessing our sins and asking forgiveness. It may require lovingly confronting someone and giving them forgiveness. There's an injunction here in this passage. Let brotherly love continue. It's an exhortation. It's a command. There is a danger of growing slack. There's a danger of becoming careless. And so we here as a family at Renfrew must be diligent at loving one another as those who all belong to Christ. But of course, that love that we are to have for one another doesn't stop at the four walls of this building or with those who are members of this church family. It includes all of God's people. Now, the writer here is very practical. In verses 2 to 5, he would tell us that the expression of brotherly love is varied, and it is practical. We're going to focus on verse 3, but let me just note in passing some of the other expressions of love. Hospitality towards strangers in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It probably refers to Abraham entertaining angels in Genesis 18. And one of those angels was the angel of the Lord, possibly what we would call a theophany, which is God appearing in a human form, or even a Christophany, which would be Christ appearing on earth before his incarnation. Abraham entertained angels. One of them was the angel of the Lord. For us, who is it that we will entertain? Well, it could be angels. More likely it is Christians. More likely it is Christians we may not even know. Traveling evangelists and missionaries, or just Christians in need. But there should be a bond between true believers whereby we are hospitable to one another. He also talks about loving one another by means of sexual purity. In verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Christians should not be lax about sexual purity. Faithfulness in the marriage relationship should be our standard, and abstinence outside of the marriage relationship should be our standard. We should be careful not to defraud one another within the family of God, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. We should be careful not to dishonor the name of Christ and of His people. we should hold marriage in high esteem. That will probably be a source of persecution in future years or months or days, because our land has seen fit to redefine marriage in an unbiblical way. We are to stand for marriage as God defines it, and we are to exemplify that by our own conduct. Christians believe in marriage. They work hard to have good marriages, but the essence of a good marriage is commitment, which expresses itself in love. But of course, there's other expressions of this love for one another. Verse 5 would tell us that contentment rather than craving in regard to material goods is a form of loving one another. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we are content with what we have, as having received it, recognizing that we've received it from the Lord, then we're willing to share it with those in need. And then we're an example of right priorities, and we strengthen our brothers by having right priorities lived out in front of them. What we're really saying is what he says at the end of verse 5, God is our treasure. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we have him, we don't hold on to material things because they aren't that important. We take them as given to us for our stewardship. God is our treasure. If we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, the question for all of us that we need to ask, especially when we live in an affluent society, is Jesus Christ more important to us than money? Is he more important to us than our possessions? Do we encourage others to have those same priorities? Or do we say that, but our lives contradict it? Of course, that leads to a practical use of material goods for the benefits of our brothers in Christ. We look back at Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, and we see that these believers, some of them lost their possessions because they chose to be identified with those who were being persecuted. They visited them in prison. They let it be known that they were their friends. So when the deacons and I are put in jail for following Christ, will you come and visit us? Even if it means they take away your car or your computer or something else that's important. But that's what happened here. So the question is, are we willing to love one another, even if it means losing our material possessions? And of course, the foundational question comes back to how much do we love Jesus? Because remember, when we love one another, it's an expression of loving him. And if we don't love one another, we really aren't loving him. He said in Matthew 25, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So we are to love one another in the body of Christ, and that is to be done in many practical ways. But I really want to focus in on verse 3. The writer is closing his letter to a group of believers who are tempted to turn away, to turn back. And as he brings it to a conclusion, one of his exhortations is found in this third verse. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We are to remember the prisoners and those mistreated for Christ. The word remember is an important word, and of course today it's a word that we are using a lot, we think about a lot. It's Remembrance Day. It means to think of, it means to be concerned about, it means to care for. Today we remember those lives lost in war, those lives that were given, that we might have freedom. It is an exhortation for us to call to mind and not allow ourselves to forget, so that we don't take for granted the blessings we have, which we received at great cost. We celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis for the same reason. It's a remembering of our Savior. It's a remembering the great cost that he paid, that we might have the freedom to know God and be forgiven and to be accepted unconditionally. We are to keep him in mind. We are to be focused on him. But here, our writer, and Hebrews is an anonymous letter, we don't know the author, he calls us to remember our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls us to think of them and be concerned about them and to care for them. Out of sight, out of mind is very easy to fall into, but that must not be our practice. It is important that we make the effort to be informed. Now, this letter to the Hebrews refers to local church members. There were probably a number of congregations in Rome at that time, and they were to be conscious of one another, individuals within congregations, individuals conscious of people in other congregations. But today the world is a global village, and we must do our best to be informed about Christians worldwide. As I said, there have been more martyrs for Christ in the past 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries. But that's normal. That's normal Christian life. We need to understand that. Now, the level of our remembrance is to be personal. We're to know individuals. We're to know their situation. He talks about those who are prisoners. Some were imprisoned for the crime of believing in Jesus Christ. Think of Christians in the Muslim world, the communist world, in the Hindu world, in the Buddhist world. We're to remember them as if we are their fellow prisoners. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffer together. We need to think of them and be compassionate toward them, just as we'd want them to be toward us if we were in their place. We must always remember that the Lord Jesus identifies with his suffering people. As we've been studying Acts in the shepherd groups, we saw this week that the Lord said to Saul, who was persecuting Christians, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord identifies himself with his people, and especially when they are suffering. So we are to remember those who are prisoners. We are to remember those who are mistreated, physically or emotionally or mentally abused, those who've lost their homes and their properties or their jobs or their income, those who've lost loved ones, those who are despised and harassed, those who've been made slaves. These are things that are going on today. He says, since you also are in the body. In other words, you also are still in this world. You are part of the body of Christ in this world. And you have no guarantee that the kinds of sufferings and persecutions that are happening in other places won't be our lot one day. So we're to keep in mind our brothers and sisters and carry out the golden rule. So how are we to express this remembrance of brothers and sisters? Well, we are to become informed. We are to inform others. It was only a few weeks ago that some of our members were at a rally talking about Christians being persecuted and got a letter-writing campaign going, and I think that's one thing that we can do. Information must lead to intercession as well as willingness to suffer. It also perhaps is expressed, love is expressed by giving. Giving toward the needs, food and clothing and Bibles. It may be expressed, and this was part of the letter-writing campaign, by serving as advocates for the persecuted, writing our own government and informing the media, perhaps writing the governments that are guilty of persecution. The primary way, the most important way, the most effective thing we can do is to pray. Prayer is primary. And so we are to pray for our brothers and sisters as they go through the kinds of fires that we read and hear about. Well, what keeps us going when we are being persecuted? What keeps us going in remembering the persecuted? What keeps us going in faithful obedience? Well, as we look at verses 6 through 8 here, we see that the sufficiency of our unchanging Savior is the power source for our faithful obedience. The writer says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And then in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But in between that, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's why he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Look at those who've gone ahead of you. Look at the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith in the unchanging Christ. He is the unchanging, sufficient Savior. And so whether our obedience involves loving the brothers as we ought, or whether it means remembering them in their persecution, or whether it means persevering in persecution ourselves, we're called to be faithful. Faithful. So faithful obedience means emulating the faith of those who've gone before. As we see in verse 7, he speaks of their leaders. Our way of life, how you and I live, how we conduct ourselves, is the result of, it is the outflow of our faith. Our way of life produces an outcome, and if the outcome of a way of life is glorifying Christ, which may include or does include, if it happens, enduring suffering or faithfully remembering those who do, it only happens as a result of faith in the Lord. And there's a good reason for finding Christian heroes to emulate. Understanding that every Christian hero has feet of clay, no one is perfect. But let me ask you this, how long has it been since you've read a Christian biography? How long has it been since you've been reading the scriptures about some of the saints of God and how they learned the ways of God and how they persevered in trusting Him? We need to be encouraged by other believers. That's why we have a church. That's why God puts us in churches, so that our faith strengthens one another. But it's also good to emulate those who've gone before. Here he's speaking of the former leaders of the church. They're probably all in glory, as he writes. They may well have suffered for their faith, but he says their lives were worthy of consideration, and as a result, we can conclude that their faith is worthy of imitation. If you would like a life that is worthy of consideration, then imitate the faith of those whose lives were like that. So the key to faithful obedience is placing our faith in the sufficiency of an unchanging Savior. These leaders that had gone before did great exploits for God. They did so because they trusted in Jesus Christ. They knew Him. They found Him a sufficient helper in trouble. As we read in verse 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those words are nice theoretical words, but if you find yourself hearing the banging of the police on the door at midnight and being hauled off to a dirty, dark prison cell somewhere, suddenly these words will be your lifeline. You will prove whether they are real or not, whether they are true or not. And it's far better to know the Lord intimately now, so that when times come that are tough and difficult, He's not a stranger to us. He's someone that we know. The reason we can legitimately emulate those who found Jesus' grace sufficient as they've gone through hard times, the reason is simple, but it's deeply profound. He doesn't change. He's the unchanging Savior. What He was for Christians in difficult times, He will be for us. And He will be for our children. And He will be for our children's children down to the day He returns. This is such a great truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we need to be familiar with saints of the past who've walked by faith through the fires of suffering and persecution so that we can emulate their faith in that same Savior who carried them through. He is worthy of our trust. And when we trust in Him, and only when we trust in Him, will we also be faithful. So who is this Savior? Well, He is the unchanging Savior in whom we trust. But this Savior who is unchanging, this Savior in whom we trust, is the Jesus who died to make us acceptable to God. So we go down a little ways to verses 11 and 12. He talks about the unchanging Savior. And then in 9 and 10, he tells them, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And he's talking about some of the Jewish practices to do at the temple or the tabernacle or the synagogue, which were attempts to reach God. And he's saying, we don't need those. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And then he goes on to talk about the sacrifice. And he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. If we would trust in Him as sufficient to carry us through the storms of persecution, which are on the horizon even here, which are being experienced in subtle ways even now, and which are being experienced in full force by many of our brothers and sisters in other places, if we would trust Him as sufficient to carry us through this, we have to remind ourselves that He is the one who saves us from something far more dangerous than suffering. And that is the sin that separates us from God and leads us to hell. He's the Savior from sin. Our need is clear in this passage. The author points his readers to these Old Testament worship patterns, especially the Day of Atonement. In verse 11, it prefigures the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places. It prefigures the way that God deals with man's need in Christ. The blood of animals will be carried into the sanctuary as a sin offering. We are all sinners. We've all broken God's law. We've all fallen short of His standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are lost. We are deserving His judgment. We are deserving His rejection and His punishment. We've offended Him. He's our Creator. He gave us life. Everything good that we enjoy is a gift from Him. The New Testament points to the same need that this Old Testament reference points to. Jesus suffered to sanctify the people in order, in other words, to deal with their defilement and to make them acceptable to God. Deep down, we all know that we fall short. Our consciences accuse us. That's the reason people hate God's law. Just try quoting some of the Ten Commandments around people. Some people will react quite negatively, quite violently even. But the law shows us what we are. Every one of us have fallen short. But if we've put our trust in Jesus, He is God's provision. We're saved, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, we're clothed with a righteousness that is perfect. Why is that necessary? Well, again, the Old Testament sacrifice was presented in God's temple in the most holy place. And that reveals the fundamental need that we have. God is holy. He is too pure to look upon evil. Every one of us here is under a just sentence of condemnation unless God has redeemed us, unless we've been justified. But deep down, we know that we're guilty. Most of us don't like to admit it. But on Judgment Day, there will be no person on earth who will be convinced that they were right and God was wrong. So that's our need. Jesus is God's provision. In verse 11, it refers to a sacrifice for sin, or as the NIV puts it, a sin offering. That is fulfilled in Jesus. He is God's appointed sin offering. He was the perfect offering. He completely satisfied the demands of God's law. Unlike these animal sacrifices, which are just a picture pointing forward to the coming perfect sacrifice. They didn't wash away sin. They had to be offered over and over and over again. The essence of Jesus' provision for sinful people like you and me was that He suffered the wrath of God in our place to make us holy. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. A person can only live when a perfect substitute dies in his place. And that's what took place on the cross at Calvary. It's interesting as we look at what the writer puts in this letter, as he's writing to these people who are undergoing either suffering or the fear of suffering, and they were tempted to turn back. They were tempted to hide their light. They were tempted to keep quiet. They were tempted to return to Judaism so they wouldn't suffer. And so he talks about certain details about Christ's suffering. It's almost surprising what he says. He says he suffered outside the city gate, and that was a place of shame and disgrace. In verse 11, he explains, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, the bodies are taken outside the camp and burned." So the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was different from other offerings. Other offerings were usually eaten, but not the sin offering. It was burned. The blood was offered. The body was taken outside the camp and burned. They were removed to an unclean area, outside. And of course, that symbolizes the removal of sin. It was a great cost to our Savior. He bore not only the suffering, but also the shame in order to make us holy in God's sight by removing our sin. We read that in chapter 12, verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He paid the price demanded by the law for sin, which was the death of the sinner. But the result of his death is good news. He makes sinners holy. He makes us consecrated, set apart to God. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ so that in God's sight we are justified. Here's the good news in a nutshell. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior today, in God's sight, you are absolutely blameless. You are perfect. Your sin has been removed as far as the east from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is your righteousness. It is accounted as yours. And we need not fear condemnation or death. So how do we come to experience this for ourselves? Well, simply the gospel demands that we respond with faith in Christ, despite the cost. So we look at verse 13. He says, therefore, in light of Jesus' suffering, in light of all he's done for us, in light of the gospel's purposes in our lives, therefore, let us go to him, where? Outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. The response to the good news of the perfect sacrifice that God has provided for sinners is not to hide our light so that we don't suffer. It is to identify ourselves with the Savior by trusting in him. And really, it's a twofold response. He says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Let us go to him expresses faith. Going to him outside the camp expresses repentance. Therefore, in the light of what he's done for us, he died to make us holy. Let us go to him outside the camp. How do we go to him? By faith. Now, we can no longer physically follow Jesus. He's not walking around Israel somewhere today. But the attitude of faith in Christ is exactly the same for us as it was for those first disciples who literally left everything and followed him around. They listened to his teaching, they obeyed his commands, they trusted in his grace for their reconciliation and relationship with God. We are to do the same. Though he is not visibly here, he is here. He said, I will be with you to the end of the age as you go and make disciples. And so that promise to be with those who make disciples is a promise to those who become disciples. But there are three aspects to faith. There is the believing of the truth, which is accepting the facts of the gospel and agreeing with them as true. And the essence of that is understanding and believing the truth about the person of Christ, that he is both God and man. It is understanding and believing the truth about the work of Christ, his active and his passive obedience. He kept the law of God perfectly, and then he died as a sinner on the cross in the place of those who did not keep the law. And he rose from the dead to show that that sacrifice was sufficient, it was complete, and it was accepted by God. So believing the truth about Christ is critically important, but it's not enough. You can know those facts and not be saved. The devil knows them better than we do. If you don't believe those facts, you're not a Christian. But if you do believe them, you're still only partway there, because faith includes not only believing the truth, but trusting the person. It means casting ourselves on the living Christ and on him alone. It means that we recognize he's our only hope. He is our parachute as we step out of a burning plane at 10,000 feet. Our hope is in him alone. Not too long ago, a fellow decided to go across Niagara Falls on a rope. Was his name Blondin? No, it was somebody else, wasn't it? But he wasn't the first guy to do that. There was a guy named Blondin who did that way back, I don't know, in the 1800s. And he used to draw great crowds. And I've told this illustration before. It's such a good one. One of the things he did was take a wheelbarrow on that rope and take a sack of potatoes across. And he said to the crowds, do you believe I could take a person across? They said, well, we've seen you take a sack of potatoes. Yeah, you could, as long as the person trusted you enough to not try and balance the wheelbarrow and just stayed still. You believe I can do it? Yes. Come on, get in the wheelbarrow. No, not me. Trusting the person of Christ is recognizing that the fires of judgment are burning below and only He can take us across. And it's putting yourself in His wheelbarrow and trusting Him alone. You have to believe the truth about Him, but you have to trust the person. And the third aspect of faith is commitment to the person. It means honoring His Lordship by resolving to follow Him and obey His will in every aspect as revealed in Scripture. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving Him and trusting Him are two sides of the same coin. We can't divide Him. We can't have Him as Savior and reject Him as Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior. And so faith that saves, going to Him, is believing the truth about Him, trusting His person, and committing ourselves to following Him. But the other side of it is repentance. He said, let us go to Him outside the camp. Now, the camp of Israel was considered holy, and the Gentile pagans outside were considered unclean. But when Israel committed the sin in the wilderness of making the golden calf, Moses set up a tent outside the camp because the camp was now polluted. It was now contaminated. And so repentance is leaving the camp behind. It's leaving the world behind. It's repenting of our sin, turning our back on it, changing our mind about it, agreeing with God about it, and resolving from the heart to follow God and to give Him free rein in our lives, to change our ways, and to live for Him. That's repentance. It's a whole change in the way we think. There is no real faith in Christ if there's no change in our life. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. If I put a loony on the floor and said, pick up the side with the queen's head, but don't pick up the other side, you can't do it. If there's genuine biblical faith, there's genuine biblical repentance. If there's genuine biblical repentance, there's genuine biblical faith. We need to understand that we cannot believe in Jesus and remain the same as we were. Those who believe in Him are changed from the inside out. So we are called to believe, but there is a cost that tempts us to turn back. Because when we go to Him outside the camp, it talks about the reproach He endured. His disgrace, His suffering death as a despised criminal tempts us to turn back because He calls us to bear the same disgrace and the same rejection by the world. And leaving the camp means repentance from God's perspective, but from a human perspective, it feels like leaving security and comfort and all that's important and familiar, leaving the place where we belong and are accepted, the place where we're the boss of us. But leaving the camp means going to Him. But it's easy to fall prey to the devil's lie that we're worse off now that we're following Him than we were before. It's easy to look back with longing, missing what we've left. And you add the disgrace of Christ to the occasion, and it's easy to see why we're tempted to turn back. And so the gospel promises us great rewards to motivate us to persevere. And we'll close with verse 14. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. As we face suffering in this world for following Christ, we need to remember that this world is temporary. We have no lasting city here. We have no lasting home here. This world is temporary. We live and look for and seek by nature something that's permanent because we are made for eternity. Nothing in this world ultimately will satisfy. The essence of sin is trying to fill this God-shaped vacuum inside us without God. Whatever we may have left behind to follow Christ, whatever we may be clinging to now, we can be sure it won't last. It's passing away. By nature, we're looking for an eternal city, a place to call home. But such a thing doesn't exist in this world. Here, we have no lasting city. But positively, we are seeking the city that is to come. And as followers of Christ, we have hope. The holiness that Jesus provides for us entitles us to a new citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, a place in the eternal city, a home that God has provided for us. Can't see it yet. We see it with the eyes of faith, but it is real. It's far more real than anything this world has to offer. So as we face persecution or as we pray for those facing persecution, we can follow Christ with hope and have a reason to go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach, not being ashamed to identify with him or with our brothers who are suffering that reproach, because we have an eternal city. The sufficiency of the unchanging Savior is the power source for our obedience. He died to bring us back to God. He promises us a city with foundations, an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he calls us who have received that inheritance to live a life of love, a love for him that perseveres in suffering, a love for our brothers when they are going through suffering. Here we have no lasting city, but we do have a faithful Savior who will never leave us or forsake us, a Savior who calls us to remain faithful to him by remembering those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since we also are in the body. We are called to remember our brothers and sisters. And we are called to offer a sacrifice of praise to our God and to do good, because those kinds of sacrifices please him. It is our great privilege to glorify him by following him in a world that rejects him, and by standing with those who are suffering for him. And the way we can do that is by praying for them. So I would ask you now to take the bulletin inserts out of your bulletin. And we're going to put those things on the screen as well. And we're going to pray briefly. We don't have time to do it justice, but we will pray. And what I would like to do is to pray in little groups with your neighbor, one or two people beside.